Hey, thank you, John Griswold. We appreciate it. Hadn't had you here in a little while, so it's really good to have you back and good to see you. Good to see your family. Your brother's getting taller. Has he passed you up yet? No. So you're saying that's not going to happen? No. I don't think you have much to do with that, but I'm rooting for you.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's hard. It's really hard. Hey, we're really glad to have you. Thank you for coming and worshiping with us. It's our pleasure. We have a few extra guests here today. I want to introduce some of them to you. Masters, now I call it Masters College, but you're not allowed to say that anymore because it's now Masters University. Masters University kids came down on a weekend like they did last year. It was called Outreach Week last year. Now it's called Engage. And the guys came down right in the middle of their semester, right before midterms. They came down just to serve you as a church. Amen? Amen. And so we appreciate them very much. They came. I want to kind of let you know what they did. Got here Thursday night. Enjoyed themselves, rested and relaxed because we had a lot for them. Friday they woke up and they went down to Cal State San Bernardino and did some passing out of flyers, some evangelism. They talked to the guys there at Cal State were amazing. They were very nice to us, very receptive. Got to meet a bunch of them. Come on, so two of them actually came today, so we're glad to have them. But the kids were just incredible. I mean, sharing the gospel with people they've never met before. I don't know if you've ever done that, but that's not the easiest thing to do. And they were really faithful to God, and we really appreciated their faithfulness. Passed out about 200 flyers for the church. That was nice. Shared the gospel to I don't know how many people. Ryan, a little less than most. I'll pick on him since he's my kid. Everybody else probably talked to about 30 or 40 people. Ryan talked about 3. And it was all for about an hour at a time. So, that's just kind of his giftedness, and we appreciate that. And he's my son, so I can pick on him. But we appreciate what the Lord did through them. And then after that, we ended up going to an elementary school and passing out some flyers about the fall festival. Again, Ryan almost got thrown in jail. But it was a great experience. So they did that for you as a church. And then Saturday morning, they came here and worked really hard. I'm going to pick on Ryan, all right? Ryan had the easiest job, and he power washed the quad in there. The two gentlemen worked on the sign, just getting that cleaned up and painted. There's a lot of rust inside, and we really appreciate them. They think they did the hardest job, but the hardest job were the two ladies working on the flower beds, and they did the hardest job, and we appreciate them. And Tamara came in and did some things. Yes, we appreciate they did. And then after that, they flowered the neighborhood with... Oh, did I say flower? I meant flyered, sorry. They flyered the neighborhood, passed out over above 30th. I think about 450 pamphlets from the church and door knockers for the fall festival. So we really appreciate you guys. We realize that y'all sacrificed, that school is important and it's going full steam. And you came just to serve the Lord. And we do really appreciate that. Well, except and you came to serve our church. They got to go over and spend some time with a couple of the families, the Walters, on Friday or on Saturday, and then Dick and Bonnie on Walters on Friday, and then Dick and Bonnie on Saturday, and so it was a highlight for them. They enjoyed that, and those were big things. So thank you for serving us, and we really do appreciate that. Well, let's go to the Lord now and ask Him to bless the service. Father, as we come before you today, Lord, we thank you. for the fact, Lord, that you are alive and well, and you're not dead. You're active. You're working in our lives for those that have put their faith in you, Lord. And Lord, you are changing us and you are making us come alive and righteous in you. And Father, we thank you for that. We see that in the life of these kids from the college. We see that in the life of the congregation. Father, we see that in other believers. Lord, you are alive in those that have put their faith in you. Father, I pray this morning that you might help us understand what it means to put our faith in you. Father, help us understand what saving faith is. Help us differentiate how it's different from intellectual faith, and how the faith that you want from us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is a different type of faith. Father, give us the wisdom, help us understand, open our eyes so that we might truly see the gift you've given us in Jesus Christ. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we come to a very historic passage, we've been going through Genesis for a while now. I have no idea how long it's been. It's been at least 3 weeks, right? Plus 3 weeks. I don't know. It's not quite a year, but it's been more than 6 months. And it's been fun. I've really enjoyed going through Genesis. Hopefully you have as well. It's been one of the pleasures of my life, to be honest. It's really helped me out probably more doctrinally than any other book study I've gone through. Enjoyed it. And in going through Genesis, you know, there's highs and lows, right? You know, there's just the book itself is spectacular, and then all of a sudden it's really sad, and there's just highs and lows, and we've enjoyed that. We've gotten to a high. I don't know that there's a greater high in the book of Genesis other than creation and maybe Genesis 3, but we get to Genesis 15, and this is one of the central points of the entire book of Genesis, one of the central points of the entire book of the Old Testament, and one of the central points of the entire Bible, as we get to salvation by faith and how that is reckoned to us as righteousness. So we're going to try to understand that a little bit, try to figure that out, what this passage means. It's a short passage, so we won't have the smooth voice of Clark over here to read that. He says if it's two verses or less, he trusts me reading it by myself. But anything more than that, he says I need him. So I put my trust in that. But so anyway, it's a real small verse. We're going to do that. But in trying to stay true to the passage, I'm going to also try to bring out the gospel as well. And I'm going to be honest, because I'm trying to do both, I'm going to miss on both sides. So I'm really not going to be that strong on the gospel as much as I would like to be, you know, as deep as I could be. And I'm not going to be quite as deep in this passage as I could be, because I'm going to try to marry the two. And hopefully you understand and you appreciate that. As I thought about how to introduce the passage, I thought about our experience at Cal State San Bernardino, which was a great experience. I mean, believe me, the people were very gracious. Now, I don't know if all the kids had the same response, but I think when you have gray in your hair, you know, in things, I think people are a little bit more respectful of that. But they were very kind. One girl, as I was sharing the gospel to her, she was looking at me with a smile and her eyes were rolled in the back of her head. I knew I was going a little long. but I had an experience that was very common with just about every kid I came into contact. And I'm sorry that I call you kids, but my kids are the same age as you, so you can understand that. And like I said, when you have gray in your face, you can forgive people a little bit more, right? Well, as I had this experience, I was going around and I was talking to people, and I had this kind of spiel that I had for all of them. Is, you know, somebody would somebody would come to, and I told the kids one thing. I said, look, the hardest part of evangelism is what, guys? Opening your mouth. It's the hardest part. Once you open your mouth, it all comes down. So the people would, come down, and I didn't, always know what to say. So I had a little flyer. I said, hey, we're out from the church, and yada, yada, yada. Just start a conversation. The little thing starts. And then I said, hey, do you think there's a God in this world? And they would all respond, yeah, they're saying, I probably don't think the same God you think, but yeah, I didn't go there. That's fine. And I said, what do you think there's sin in this world? And then all of a sudden, sweat starts beading up on their brow. And they look at me and says, yeah, but they're hemming and hawing. And they don't want to admit they're a sinner, because if they admit they're a sinner, then they're culpable to the God. They know where I'm going. And they go, yeah. I said, well, then what do you think that God thinks about your sin? And man, you could just see it. Just a white sheet on their face. And it's a hard question, isn't it? Hard for all of us. Outside of the gospel, I don't know what you do with that question. And you can see them, they're kind of, and then all of a sudden, I would say more than 50, probably close to 75% of the kids said the same thing. And then one girl articulated it better than the rest, but she said it this way. She said, God is like my parents. God is like my parents. He understands my heart. He understands my sincerity. And he forgives me because he knows I'm truly sorry for what I did. Now, don't bite on that, because that is not the gospel. And I would look at them and really that is the opposite of the gospel. That is works salvation. And I would look and I say, okay, well, what about if somebody murdered somebody and they went to trial, and in their defense was, I'm a good person, I made a mistake, but I promise I'm never going to do it again, and begs for mercy. What about if the judge just said, all right, yeah, you're right, I'm gonna grant you mercy and forgiveness. I know you're a good guy. You didn't mean to murder that person. I'm going to let it go. Would that be right? Well, obviously not. And God is a righteous judge. As these judges are good, God is better. And so therefore, he has to judge our sin. He has to condemn us for our sin. And so then we really got started talking about the gospel and what the gospel is. So this morning, we're going to look at the gospel. We're going to look at the gospel as it relates to Abraham and the promises he received, the faith that he had afterwards, and the way that that changed his life in obedience. And then as we're doing that, we're going to weave some of the New Testament in so that you can see how the New Testament relates to this in the form of the gospel. As understand, I want you to make sure you see this. Salvation in the Old Testament is looking forward to the Messiah and what he would do for them. And salvation in the New Testament is looking back to Christ in what he has already done for us. Does that make sense? Salvation is the same in both, but it's just a different perspective. The Old Testament is looking forward, and the New Testament is looking back. Does that make sense? Clear as mud? Good. Let's try to get into this. All right, let me read the passage, Genesis 15:6, for you, and then we'll move on. Genesis 15:6 says, then he believed, he being Abraham, in the Lord, and he being the Lord, reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. So before we get into what is faith, I want to go back for a second and just understand what he was putting his faith in. And he was putting his faith in a set of promises that God has already given to Abraham. And so let's look backwards, take a second, look back and see what those promises were that God made to Abraham and what he was putting his faith in. The first promise we see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is the promise. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land where I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you," now this is significant, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now Abraham, God gave him this blessing, this promise, and Abraham had no clue that it would look like what we're doing today. But the promise of Abraham, chapter 12, is the cross. It was not in so many words, so we'll kind of flesh that out for you a little bit. So he said first in verse 3, he says, "I will make you a great nation." And he had these three promises: "I'll make you a great nation, I'll make you a great land, and then thirdly, I will give you a great blessing." Now we've affectionately called those a land. God was going to give Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. Does that make sense? A land, a seed, and a blessing, and that was the promises of God. But look, he had no idea what the significance of that was. He just knew that this blessing that he was giving to Abraham, a land, a seed, and a blessing, was not going to be just to Abraham, was not going to be just to his descendants because he was going to make a great nation, but it was going to be to the entire what? World. To the entire world, God was going to bless through Abraham. And that was the first promise. And then we go into second promise found in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 4 through 5 gives an explanation of the second promise. So this is, you know, from scratch, from nothing. God gave Abraham these promises, and you know, he's kind of working with that, kind of churning that to his in his mind and making something, and he really had no idea what it all meant. Genesis 15, 4 through 5 gives him a little bit better idea. Genesis 15, 4 through 5 says, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, and if you are able to count them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So the first promise, he understood that this blessing that they're going to receive is going to be to the entire world. The second promise he understood was that it was going to be through his son. Through his son, God was going to bring a blessing to the entire world. Abraham was 80-something years old, did not have a kid. Him and Sarah had been trying for all this time, no kid, and now this is the basis of the promise. There's going to be a blessing, going to be a land seed and a blessing. It's going to be to the entire nation, and it is going to be through your son. And Abraham started putting all of that together, and he figured out what the promise was. What was the promise? The promise was the cross. That's the promise. Abraham understood that what God was saying to him is that, look, I am going to use your son to be a blessing to the entire world by allowing my son, the Messiah, to come through him. And then through the Messiah, we will have salvation to the entire world and blessing will come to the world. We see that in Genesis chapter 12. It says, "In all the families the earth shall be blessed." We understand that. We understand that God will bring his seed. But what you also need to understand is that Abraham knew there was a problem. Abraham knew as he's processing this, and you're looking at it and saying, well, how in the world did he get there? Because Abraham knew from Genesis chapter 3 that there was sin in the world. In Genesis chapter 3, a man came in, Adam and Eve came in, they brought sin in the world, and because of that, that separated God from man, right? You remember that Adam and Eve, they were, after they sinned, they were walking in the garden. You know, they heard God coming by, and then they scattered. And they had to put clothes on because they realized for the first time sin. They didn't understand it. And God had to separate himself from them because of their sin. But he made a promise. Does anybody remember the promise he made in Genesis 3:15 or 3:15? It's a little bit veiled, but the promise he made in Genesis 3:15 was, he said that I will bring someone, the seed of the woman, who shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And he said, what he's saying there, and I know that's a little bit veiled, it might be a little bit cryptic, but what he's saying right after the fall is that I am going to bring a Messiah, a Savior to the world who is going to defeat sin, who is going to, Satan is going to come and make a little bite on the heel. What a painful injury is the Achilles, right? It's a painful injury, but God will in turn crush him in the head. So he's going to make, Jesus is going to die on the cross, and that is certainly a painful blow. But because Jesus rose 3 days after, he had victory over sin and death, he crushed Satan forever. And that we see in Genesis 3:15. So with that in his mind, with Abraham understanding that a Messiah has been promised, that understanding that, he saw the promises that God has made to him, and he understood that as the Messiah. As the Messiah. You might look and say, hey, Pastor, that's a stretch. Well, Galatians 3:16 says this. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he's talking now about Genesis chapter 22, but he says, and does not say to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So in chapter 22 of Genesis, he talks about a seed in a singular sense, and he wants us to understand that the seed that God is going to bring forth, that's the blessing from the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seed, and the blessing, seed is the Messiah. And the seed is Christ. So Abraham started putting together this promise. He started putting together what the promise was, and then he had faith. He had faith. Now, faith is a word that to be honest, I really just started understanding the depths of. And you might say, well, that's weird. You're a pastor. I know, I've been a pastor 20 years. but there's things in your theology that you're always going to take a little bit more time to figure out. And faith is one of those things that really, it has an incredible depth to the understanding if you kind of start to figure it out. And like I said, I just kind of just started to figure it out. I used to say when somebody talks about faith, when they would say, like in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, in, you know, and as in the New Testament said, then you shall be saved. And you talk about, well, what does it mean to believe? And I would get into, you know, a debate on what the word believe means, what it means to believe. But really, that has nothing to do with it. What the word believe means is not significant at all. Really, the significance is what you put your belief in. That changes everything. Because if I say that, look, I believe in a seatbelt, right? Now, don't raise your hands. Raise your hands. But let's say prior to, when was it? When did they institute the seatbelt law? 82, 83, somewhere around there? 80 what? 83. And prior to 83, you know, before the seatbelt law, now let's don't talk about 84, how many actually put on your seatbelts, but that's okay. But prior to that, in 82, now think about that. How many actually believed in seatbelts? Hold your, you know, put your hands under your seat so you don't raise your hands. How many would say in 82, sorry for those of you that were not born in 82, it doesn't make sense, but follow us. In 82, how many would say, I believed in seatbelts? Don't raise your hand. Then what percentage in 1982 did you actually put your seatbelts on? Thank you. That defined it all. Right? In what means is not all the time, right? Not all the time. And if you really believed in seatbelts, would you put them on all the time? Yes. But you know, sometimes somebody's driving by that it's just not cool to have your seatbelt on, right? So you don't put your seatbelt on, or maybe it's because I drove to someone's house the other day, it was 2 blocks, I didn't put my seatbelt on, it's only 2 blocks. Right? I mean, if I believed that seatbelts saved my life, I would put them on every time, wouldn't I? That's what the word believes is. So really, the issue is, what am I putting my faith in? Well, what am I truly believing? So I'm putting my faith in seatbelts, so I put them on, because that's what seatbelts are. So what does it mean to put your faith in the Messiah or Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Now, that's really the bigger issue behind this point. Abraham put his faith in God. Abraham put his faith in God. Let's try to unfold that a little bit. I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 12 and just show you the faith of Abraham so you can see that. I think you'll enjoy going back and seeing the faith of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was in the Ur of Chaldees. Ur of Chaldees was probably a 600 mile journey to where God had called him to. It would have taken a couple months to get there. And more than likely, Abraham, his family were sun worshipers. So they were idolaters, sun god worshipers. More than likely. We don't know emphatically, but that's more than likely the case. In Ur of Chaldees was a sun-worshipping city, sun-worshipping area. That's the idol that they believed in. His father, his name came from a sun-worshipping deity. His children's name had significance in that. And when his father took them from the Ur of Chaldees, they went to Haran. Guess what the idol that they worshipped in Haran was? The sun god. And so from our understanding, from our synopsis of all of that, we would say Abraham did not know God Yahweh. He did not know the God creator of the Bible. He had no idea. So then in Genesis, if that's true, then Genesis 12:1 makes a little bit more sense, or understands. It carries a little bit more weight. So in Genesis chapter 12, this is a God, Yahweh, that Abraham had never met. So he was, for the first time ever, he has met this God. I don't know how he met him. Whether it was through through an image. You know, he had a vision. If God appeared to him in a theocracy or a theophany, I mean, or did God just speak to him in his head? I have no idea. But God spoke to Abraham and told him this. This is a God Abraham didn't know who he was. Verse 12, he said this. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now think about this. in this community, in this day and age, they were Bedouins, and there were people that were wandering everywhere. They had their flocks, you know, going everywhere, but they had tribes and nations that would protect them. Because as they would travel around, people were trying to kill them, and then they would find out, oh, you are a part of this, and that was your protection, right? It was significant. It was important that you be a part of a tribe or a nation or some type of organization. That was a safety issue. So now he's not just telling him to leave all of that, but he's saying, go to a city that I'm not even going to tell you where it is. This is leave everything for something that you don't even know what it is. And that was the epitome of faith. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that saving faith, but that is faith. I said, okay, I had no idea who you were. I have no idea who you are. So he left and he followed. God told him to go there. So he went exactly where God told him to go. Now, listen to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 8, is it explains it a little better for us. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, and we just read this, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive from an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. It'd be somewhat saying, you know, God come and talk to me, says, hey, Scott, I want you to go, I want you to take your family, I want you to take your dog, and I want you to just drive. Drive where? Yes. But I want you to just drive. And when you get there, I'm going to tell you that you're there, and I'm not going to tell you where to go. I'll get you there when it's time. And so Abraham just followed God. And so there was some faith there. I don't know that that was saving faith yet, but we'll talk a little bit more about that. Then we see in the end of verse 12 and verses 13 that Abraham's faith grew. You remember what happened in the end of verse 12? There was a drought. Remember that? And in the drought, they had to go down to Egypt because that's where all the water was. They went down to Egypt, and Abraham had great faith, didn't he? No, he actually was so afraid that the Egyptian Pharaoh would see Sarah's wife and kill him that he told her to lie and allowed her to put herself in a sinful relationship with the Pharaoh just because he was afraid for his life. Sinful. No faith. No faith at all. Would we say he got an F on that one? Not an F for faith, but an F for failing, right? He didn't do well. So that's who Abraham was. He wasn't perfect. We understand that. But then we see him change. It's amazing how he changed. God had already promised him three things. What? He promised him a land, a seed, and a blessing. So now they come back from Egypt. God has blessed them. Herds have grown, and they were taking up a lot of land, and they were too big for the area, both Lot and Abraham's. So Abraham, in his wisdom, went to Lot and says, look out here. Either go right or go left, but you can have either one you want. Now, guys, that's a big deal. It's a big deal. If you were a cattle farmer or a shepherd, and you were wanting to, to produce great cattle and all that stuff, you would find the worst field, right? What would you do? You would find the best field. I'm going to look for the best field, and then I'm going to tell you to go to the one that's not the best field, right? I would do that. So for Abraham to say, no, you take the best field, that was faith, because he believed that God would still give him a land. Believe that. And then later we see as the king Chaldamar came and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and took Lot into captive, and this was the mighty kingdom. It was like Goliath now. This was a huge, huge army. And Abraham come as, a great symbol of David, a small, insignificant army, and they came up and they defeated that king. And they brought Lot back from captivity, And in doing that, he was able to see that God is faithful. And you see that he went up against this huge king because he had faith that God would be able to bring victory. So you see his faith starting to grow. And then right after that, the king of Sodom said, hey, look, you take all of the spoil of the war is all for you. And Abraham said, no, I'm not going to do that because I want all my possessions to be from God. Wow, we would all do the same thing, right? And so we saw great faith. And so Abraham's faith started to grow. But that wouldn't necessarily be saving faith, would it? Wouldn't necessarily be saving faith. We're still at this point talking about the same thing that these people were, that unbelievers were talking to me, saying, look, God would forgive me, wouldn't he? Because he knows I'm a genuine person, that I'm truly trying to follow him. But without faith in the Messiah, without the gospel, we're all lost. No matter who, you know, how much we're trying to do good things, no matter how much we're trying to please him, if we're trying to please him without faith in the gospel, then that's not saving faith. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, well, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. Clark, this Bible study this morning, we're saying the same thing, and that's exactly right. You know, it's not an intellectual knowledge of something. Salvation, putting our faith, believing in the Messiah, believing in Christ, is more than just saying, hey, you're a good guy, and I'm going to try to be a good person. It's more than that. And faith in him is something totally different. Putting faith in him, what Abraham was saying, Abraham said this in his mind, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I know that sin has separated me from God, and I see that and with Adam and Eve. I know that. And he says, I needed a Messiah, and I need the Messiah offered in Genesis 3, that there would be somebody that would come and defeat, destroy sin. I need that. And he says, I see that you are going to bring that Messiah through my seed. And that person, that seed, that Messiah is going to destroy sin. And what Abraham was saying is that I put my faith in that Messiah. That I'm a sinner, that he died for my sins, and that if I now follow him and know, put my faith in him, we're going to talk about in a second what it means to put our faith in God, then I shall be saved. And as it said here, our faith shall be reckoned as righteousness. So what does it mean? What does it mean to have saving faith? What does the gospel look like? What it looks like to realize that I've got to put my faith in something other than myself. Now, the difference in the gospel is that those that come up and say, look, if God just forgives me, God, you know, God is just a forgiving God like a parent. What they're saying is that I don't need to change. I just need to be a better God. I don't need to stop, repent from following myself and follow God. I just need to quit messing up as bad. That's what they're saying. Can you see that? That's their point. They're saying as long as I clean up the outside of the cup, what's inside the cup really doesn't matter. Now, I'm from Texas, and growing up in Texas, I chewed tobacco a lot. You know, Cold Skull in Copenhagen. And we had spittoons. I know it's a disgusting habit. I haven't done it since I was 18, so please forgive me. But a spittoon is exactly the description of a non-believer. my grandfather used to take me to these cow shows where there would be these coffee cans. I was 10. Be these coffee cans on the ground. And the coffee cans were, you know what they were. They were spittoons. And you can take a spittoon and you can polish the outside as much as you want to. And it looks beautiful, those brass spittoons. Don't they? I mean, they look so nice. People use them as decoration in their house, right? Maybe. Yeah. Right, I don't have one in my house either, so that tells you what my wife thinks about a spittoon. But the inside is what's defiled. The inside is what's corrupt. The inside, no matter what you do to the outside, does it really change a spittoon? I mean, those coffee cans that were sitting around, my grandfather would say, whoop, 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 don't kick that. Why couldn't I kick it? Because it was defiled in there, right? What was inside that thing was nasty. And that's the same thing with us when we start talking about saying, look, God will just forgive me, right? He's a merciful God and he's just going to forgive me because I'm very sincere. Look, that's cleaning the outside of the cup. Man, that's not going to get it. There's stuff inside that has to be taken out. You got to put some bleach in there, right? A lot of bleach because it needs to be clean. That's the gospel. Romans 3:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. It says, look, it doesn't matter if we're trying to be a good person or not. No matter how sincere we are about our sins, there has to be death. My sin, my one sin, means that God has to punish me for eternal damnation. And that punishment is the absence of God. What is hell? Guys, I got to give you a quick description. What is hell? Hell is the absence of God. What does that mean? God is, in James it says, God is the essence of good. Not God is everything evil. So hell is the absence of God, everything evil for eternity. And God says he has to do that. Yes, because he's a just judge, he has to punish us. So therefore, the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news, and this is what was always so exciting when I was sharing it to the kids. Sorry, guys, but you know, to the young adults, is this is, but there's hope in Christ Jesus, and a light turned on. Oh, there's hope. Yes, there's incredible hope. John 14:6 says this. Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Listen, no one can come to the Father but through me. Okay, you want the Father to forgive you? You want him to have a right relationship? You can't go on your own merits because you're a spittoon, right? You know, you're defiled. You can't go on your own merit, but you can go in Christ's merit because he's perfect and he's holy, and you can find forgiveness through faith in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? 1 Peter 3:8 says, for Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. He made alive in the Spirit, made us alive in the Spirit. So part of putting your faith in Christ Jesus is understand that when Christ died, he died as a perfect God, and he took the sins of those who are going to put their faith in him, those he called, he put his sins of the world on himself and gave us righteousness instead. What is righteousness? It's not just the forgiveness of your sins. It's not just forgiveness of your sins. It is at least that. But God says through faith in Christ, he gives us righteousness. So he takes our spittoon and the judgment that has to be done for that, and he gives us righteousness. So when you look at yourself and you say, you know what, Pastor, I'm a mess, right? Put your hands under your legs again. But who would say, don't raise your hands. Who would say, I'm a mess. I've just messed up my life. Through Christ, you are the righteousness of God. You are literally, through faith in Christ, you are literally God's righteousness now. Amen? Not practically, but positionally. Who I am before God. When God sees me, I stand up before God. Christ stands up in my place. He doesn't see my mess ups. He sees Christ's righteousness. That's the cross. That's faith in Christ. Acts chapter 16 says, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. So we're back to that question, what does it mean to believe? Look, if Jesus was saying, look, all I'm telling you is that you just have to understand that I'm true and you'll be saved, then that's what believe would be, just understand he's true. But he said more than that, didn't he? He says, look, he says, what I'm saying is that you have to admit you're a sinner. So you have to admit that you have to that you are the God of your life, that you are worshiping yourself. You have to admit that. To follow me means you have to admit you were worshiping yourself and not worshiping me. And you got to repent. You got to repent from that. And then he says, not only do you just admit you were following yourself, not only do you repent to that, now you now, in place, die to yourself. This is what he's saying that we should do. So in order to believe him, you got to understand that's what it means to believe God, to admit you're a sinner, to repent of that. And then also, Mark chapter 8, 34. And he summoned the crowd and his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. A lot of the followers of Jesus Christ originally, they died. So he's not trying to give you a rosy explanation of following him. He said, look, I'm not promising, you know, a great house and a lot of money like a lot of these people are saying on TV. Guys, they're lying to you. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a lie from the pit of hell. From the pit of hell. Said, I'm not offering that at all. Say, you might die putting your faith in me. And we don't know that the world's not going to go that way. We have no idea. But he's saying that you put your faith in me. You start following me, not following yourself. And I will not only save you, but guys, listen to this. I'm going to give you life, and I'm going to give you life abundantly, a joy that is deep, a joy that is rich. You might look at first and you might say, well, I don't see that joy, but as your faith starts growing, as you say, you know, God told me to love my neighbor and I really hate my neighbor and I start loving that person, you see a joy start coming, right? And when you see that the Bible says that God is good and he only does good things, even when you doubt that and you start repenting of that and say, every time I say God is not good in my head and every time I struggle with that, I repent of that. So that's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because the Bible says it's wrong. And I start growing in my faith. My faith starts growing and I the joy that just starts coming from that. And that's salvation. That's salvation. Not that you work, but that your faith causes you to work. Guys, we're running out of time, and time is never my friend, but I want to just make sure you understand this, is that this is not something you can do for yourself. This is only something God does for you. That God has to open, not just save yourself, but you can't even come to Christ unless he causes you to come to himself. When we were evangelizing as a group, going to Cal State, and everybody was a little nervous, and they're saying, you know, what about if I say the wrong things? What about if I don't do the right things? Somebody might not come to Christ. You got to understand that there's people out there that God is calling to himself, and those are the people that are going to come to Christ. What do they need? They need the gospel. They need the gospel. If we don't bring them the gospel, then they can't come to Christ. But they're not coming to Christ because you are compelling. They're coming to Christ because God is drawing them to Himself. Let me let you. There's a bunch of passages here. I just don't have enough time. Let me read John chapter 6, verse 44. Most of you have probably heard this quite a few times. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him to him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Guys, you have to understand your faith is not something you've done. Your faith is something God has done in you. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We are so sinful, nobody, no one seeks after God. So this faith we talk about is a faith that God does in your life. And then fourth point, there's somebody playing with the clock, because that's not right, is it? Man. Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. What does that mean, that his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness? Reckon means to count or to calculate. Now, it's a great Texas word. You know, Texas is God's country, right? Just make sure you all know that. But reckon means to be counted. Or to be added in those in the Catholic circles, they would say that's what salvation is. Salvation is doing enough good things or having enough faith in the form of a work that God will save me. And that's not what he's talking here. That's not the faith that he's talking about. He's not saying that if I believe in God enough, he'll save me. He's saying that the faith that Jesus Christ is God. Faith that I am a sinner, that until I turn my back on my sin and choose to follow God as my Savior, I will not, cannot be saved. And when you have that faith, it is reckoned to you as righteousness. That is saving faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said this, I want you to hold on to this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that you, now listen to this, so that you might be the righteousness of God. Now, I don't know what you've done in your past, and you might say, Pastor, you're not as bad as me. I'm 1,000 times worse than you. And the reality is that we are all equal at the cross. No matter what you've done, we're all sinners. And at the cross, we're not just sinners, but those that have put their faith in Christ are now equally the righteousness of God. Equally. And you might look at yourself as abused. You might look at yourself as tainted. You might look at yourself as stained. You might look at yourself as unusable by God, that you have just sinned too much. Faith is reckoned to you as righteousness. You are now the righteousness of Christ. Amen? That is exciting, because now and forever, and I just told you this, but now and forever, as I stand up before God, a sinner, He only sees the righteousness of God. Now, it's the only way I can get to God, but that's all that He'll ever see, and that's a beautiful thing. But guys, here's the thing, lastly, Abraham's faith worked. Abraham's faith worked. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 2, verse 21. We'll close with this. James 2, 21. If you have put your faith in Christ Jesus, your life will change. It will change. If you were a lemon tree, and now you're an orange tree, are you still a lemon tree? No. You're no longer a lemon tree. You're now what? An orange tree. And that's who you are. And maybe you don't produce a lot of oranges. Maybe you don't produce a lot of fruit. But you no longer produce what? Lemons. Because you're no longer a lemon tree. And that's the same way in our lives. Look, you might not be perfect. And I'm not saying you are going to be, and as we continue to try to grow in our knowledge of Christ and try to worship Him and have a life that worships God, we're going to become more like Christ. Our faith is going to grow, but we're going to fail. But if there's not something inside you causing you to be more like Christ, causing you to feel like, I hate my sin, I want to read the Bible more, I want to pray to God more. I'm not saying being perfect, but there's something inside you that's pushing you, that's yearning you, that's causing you to want to do these things. If that's not there, you need to take notice of that. You might have called yourself a believer all your life, and that's true, but if there's not something internal inside of you causing you to repent, causing you to love God more, causing you to, then something is askew. Come and talk to me. Greg's in the back. He's the guy that flowers things. And you go see him. We love to talk to you about the gospel. And it could be that you just haven't gotten into the Word enough and you haven't been worshiping God enough and there's just no fruit in your life yet. I'm not saying it's not that, but I'm saying if you don't feel that repentance going on in your life, something is wrong. Maybe you need to go back and relook at your salvation. Go back and just make sure. I'm not saying you should doubt your salvation, but if you're not changing inside at all, if you've never seen a change, something's not right. Go take a look at that. James chapter 21 through 24 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? Now he's not saying justified in salvation. He's saying, wasn't he shown to be a true believer when he offered up Isaac the son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Works don't save you. Your faith produces works. So if there's something that's not there, spend some time looking into that. Come and see me. Come and see Greg. Spend some time worshiping. If there's no conviction over sin, there's a problem. But how do we grow our faith? Let me give you five things that will help grow your faith in the few seconds that we have left. Number one is you need to be worshiping God. God created us to be a worshiper of God. You need to worship God. Your faith growth is going to be directly proportional to your worship time. Does that make sense? Directly. How can you grow if you're not spending time with, how can you grow in faith if you're not spending time with God and getting to know Him and understanding who He is? I can't have faith in somebody I don't know, right? I can't. I know who God is in my mind, and it's just partly right and partly wrong. How do I know what the partly wrong part is? By worshiping God. I got to spend time. Got to spend time in His Word so that His Word will show me where I'm wrong, where I'm no longer worshiping God, where I'm worshiping something else. So you need to spend time worshiping God. What is worshiping God? Reading your Bible, being in fellowship, being in church. You need to. You can listen to Christian music and things of that nature, but you need to spend time allowing the mind to be marinated on the truth. Number two, you need to repent. Got to repent. Because if you do all of this, you do everything else, but you leave out the repent, then you've done nothing. I want you to understand that. You've done everything else. Everything else. And no one else did all of those things like you, and you didn't repent, you did nothing. Because it's you've got to follow God, you've got to be saying, I am going in the wrong direction. Does that make sense? I mean, to truly say I'm following God is just words unless I repent. And guys, there is power in repentance. Power in repentance. You in a rut, you're struggling with something, repent. What do you mean by that? Acknowledge it's wrong. Say, God, that was wrong. That thought is wrong. That action is wrong. That attitude is wrong. That is wrong. Forgive me for that. Acknowledge it that it's wrong. Call it as black as you possibly can. And there's power in that. There's power in repentance. And then follow him. You know, I enjoy the passage in Mark where it says, where did it go now? There it is, Mark 8. Take up your, anyone who wants to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. I enjoy that. That is what it means to follow God. But let me throw one more word in there. And this is to our kids from Masters University now. It's so hard to say. Following God means humbling yourself. Now that doesn't mean I've got to work on being more humble. That's not what it means. It means humbling yourselves means no longer taking credit for your life. That's what humbling yourself means. Realizing that I can do nothing in myself, period. I can do nothing in myself. That's what it means to humble yourself. If you can't get to that point, you're not going to grow. And this is a little indictment on myself. I went a long time as a pastor not understanding that. I didn't grow. I didn't grow. And that was my indictment. That was on me. I did that. And I never want to see that happen to anybody else. My encouragement to you is humble yourself. What does it mean to humble yourself? Realize I can do nothing in and of myself. I need Christ for everything. I love that last song that we sang, and that's it, in Christ alone. That is actually exactly what it's saying. It's another aspect how we grow. Fourth aspect, we grow in being discipled. You need to admit to yourself that I am not discipled. I am not who I need to be. That is part of our hurdle, and that I need to be discipled. Church is part of discipleship. You need to be here every Sunday so that you can grow. And Greg and I are working on some actual other aspects so that we can add to the church, so that we can disciple you better. That is a vision we have for the church, is discipleship. How do we do that? How do we become more effective? That's something we have to do as a leadership, but it's something you have to do as an individual in the sense of commitment, saying, I am going to allow myself to be at church every Sunday so that I can be discipled. Does church save you? No. But we need to be discipled. And why do we do all of that? So that we can tell others about Christ. So that we can tell others about Christ. That's why we do it all. We do it all for the glory of God, yes. But he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. And that is what we're supposed to do. Guys, I failed y'all. And I acknowledge that. I have not pushed evangelism as a church. And that is just something I have not done, because I pushed the glory of God, and I pushed the knowledge of God. I pushed understanding of sanctifications, which are great. But what does all that produce? A desire to witness and evangelize others. And then what do we do with that? When you have the chance to witness to somebody and the chance to bring them to lead them to Christ, then now you disciple them. You are now their discipler. Praise the Lord. So therefore, you must better know how to be discipled, or that you better be discipled yourself so that you can disciple someone else. Amen? I just thank you. Thank you for coming this morning, and I know I went a lot longer than I should, and it's just a message that was, it just had to get out of me. And I couldn't just give you Abraham's side. I had to give you the New Testament side as well. And it just took longer, and hopefully you appreciate that. But I want you to leave and understand that salvation is more. Salvation is more than thinking that God's just going to forgive me because I'm a good person, because I'm sincere and I'm honest. Salvation is faith. And the fact that God walked on this earth and he died on the cross for you to substitute your ungodliness for his righteousness. And if we put our faith in him, we can be saved. What does it mean to put our faith in him? To die to self and to live for God. So I'm no longer going to live for myself, although I'm going to fail. That's not going to be my reason for life. My reason for life is going to be to live for God. Amen? Thank you, guys. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we realize